All right, so my sermon for this evening, I want to cover the story of the burning bush, and I think there's a lot of things that I just realized recently and kind of come to light, and I've been enlightened about just through this story. And the Bible's so amazing and so infinitely deep. That's what, you know, you can keep on reading it, and it's exciting when you see new things. Now, they're not new in general. They're just new to me, right? When you start reading truths and you start seeing things in Scripture, it's amazing. And one of the things I've always known and believed is that you could find the gospel all throughout the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, there are pictures and images throughout Scripture. It's just, I mean, every single book of the Bible talks about Jesus Christ. All the law, all the prophets, they all point to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to share with you this evening just some of the things that I've seen in this story about the burning bush. It just kind of blows me away. Now, if you don't really enjoy reading the Bible and studying the Word of God, you might not get that excited about it. But for those of us that do like doing this, it could be kind of more of a Bible study tonight. But to me, it's just amazing, and just it continues to prove itself true over and over again. And you know, some of the verses that came to mind, you know, when I was kind of thinking about this and studying this, meditating on it, and just focusing on what am I going to preach, how am I going to present the information. And as we go through this, you'll probably see what I mean. But, you know, Jesus said, that they don't believe, the Pharisees didn't believe Moses, right? Because if you believe Moses, they believe me. Because they claim to believe Moses. They claim to believe the Old Testament, like, well, we are Moses' disciple, right? When they're talking to people like, oh, are you Jesus' disciple? Well, we're Moses' disciple. And Jesus is like, no, you're not. Like, you don't believe Moses, because Moses spake of me. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me, because they're saying the same thing. Which is really interesting, because Moses was teaching the law, right? And Jesus was teaching grace. But see, the gospel was preached unto Moses. The gospel was preached unto Abraham. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And it's always been pointing to the Lord for salvation. It's always. Now, I don't want to get into all the first, you know, the Old Covenant, New Covenant, everything like that, but the fact that Jesus has been prophesied and talked about in all the Bible should go without saying. I want to look at what we're going to be looking at, though, is the symbolism behind the events. Because for so long, you can read the Bible and you understand the story, and you know the story. And you know the events. I love seeing the symbolism behind what's going on, though, too. It kind of opens it up that much more. So I'm going to share this, and I'm not the best person at seeing all of the symbolic references. Like, there's some preachers out there are able to see a lot more and really, but I love hearing it. I love when I do get some and see some of the wow, that's amazing. And so since I discovered this through my study and reading, I'm going to share this with you this evening, all the different things. And like I said, I'm sure there's more. I kind of wanted to study this out a little bit before preaching it, like study out even more to try to get as thorough as possible. But at some point, you just got to say, well, I'm just going to preach this because I've got enough to preach here anyways, and I want to share it with you. And I'm running out of time because we had a whole camp trip, and I had to come up with a sermon to preach. I'll preach this one. This one's been exciting for me, so here we go. I probably give a little bit too much information in the sermon preparation. But Exodus chapter 3, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Obviously, very famous story, right? Moses is going to end up speaking and communicating with God through this burning bush that he sees on the Mount of God, where the Bible says that the angel of God is appearing unto him. Now, it says the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. He doesn't see, though, there's nothing here. He just sees this fire. He's like, oh, I'm trying to see why this bush isn't burnt. He's not going, oh, I see a figure there standing in the fire who's not getting burnt. I see a bush that's not being consumed, right? So he sees a bush, and then there's this fire that's just burning, and the bush just remains, right? We just came back from camping, and as your campfire burns, as that wood burns, it turns to ash, it turns to coals, it changes and decomposes ultimately and becomes dust, right? Well, that wasn't happening when he sees this bush, so it intrigues him. He goes over there to look at it. Now, keep your place here in Exodus chapter 3 and turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. And just stay with me, because what we're going to do, this is kind of a high level, right? All of these things definitely happen, but what we're going to see is this progression, the way that God reveals himself. And what I think we see here is a picture of God revealing himself to the lost. The way that someone would need to, like, kind of the steps that people need to go through to be saved, to get to know God. And we start off with someone just approaching and seeing a fire, that what's inside that fire isn't consumed. It doesn't just become nothing. It doesn't get destroyed completely. It's just sitting there in the midst. So Moses just goes over there, look at this fire. And I think this is a pretty easy reference to see that this could be a reference to hell, right? This could be a symbol, I should say, of hell. Because hell, if you look at Mark chapter 9, verse number 43, is described as this everlasting fire. Because here's the thing, if the fuel that's being used to create that fire never goes away, that fire is going to continue forever, right? I mean, it's just going to keep burning and burning and burning and burning. So it's this everlasting fire. And since the bush isn't being consumed, I mean, this fire is just going to keep on going and going and going. And not just that, the things then that are in that fire don't get consumed, which is exactly how hell is. And we can see that for sure. We know that for sure based on Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 43. The Bible says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. It's never put out. That fire continues forever, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So the fact that he's saying also, hey, there's going to be worms, you know, like you're eaten of worms when you die, like your body is. He's saying there, the worm dieth not. So if there's worms in a flame and it's not dying, like it's just there and continues forever and ever and ever, that shows us that there's a state of being consumed of flames with living things. We call it living, right? I mean, the Bible refers to everything, you know, to those souls in hell as being dead. But they're still conscious, they're still aware, they're still feeling, they're still existing in that state of death. And when it comes to the soul is not consumed in hell either. The soul is going to continue. And one day, like right now, if a person dies and goes to hell, it's just going to be their soul in hell. But after that second resurrection, they will get, they'll be reunited with their bodies. They're going to be reunited, and they're going to be soul and body burning in hell. And even still then, they will not be consumed and just, you know, like a piece of wood would be consumed in a fire that we have at camp and just become dust. That would be known as annihilation. And that there's a lot of cults that believe in that stuff, like Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, oh, yeah, you just become nothing. Like you might be annihilated and just turn into nothing. It's just nothingness. You just like cease to exist. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says here the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if everyone's just annihilated in hell, well, then why would the fire never be quenched and just continue on? Like, what would be the purpose of that? Verse 45 says, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. 3 times Jesus is pounding this home saying, hey, the fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not. It lasts forever. And even if all, you know, any of these horrible things that you wouldn't want to have happen, you wouldn't want to have your hand cut off, you wouldn't want to have your eye plucked out, he's saying, it's better. That's way better for you to experience that and to go through that than it would be for you to spend an eternity in hell. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not just lining up to go get my eye plucked out. That doesn't sound very much fun, right? But if it comes to a choice between, well, you could either get your eye plucked out and go to heaven, or keep your eyes and go to hell, I'll pluck out my own eye. You know, I'll do it myself. Obviously, right? I mean, that just makes sense because of how horrible hell is. And that's exactly what he's getting across here. Go back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. So Moses is living his life, walks about the mountain of God, comes close, gets in contact here with in the vicinity of God. First thing he hears about, first thing he sees is this reference to the lake of fire, reference to hell. Well, when we go out and preach the gospel, isn't that one of the first things we try to explain to people is that there's a judgment. There's a judgment coming. There's a punishment for our sins, which is hell. And look at this. The Bible says in verse number 4 in Exodus chapter 3, the Bible says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Look at this. He said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. He said, don't come close. Take your shoes off your feet, because where you're standing right now, that's holy ground. And guess what? Moses wasn't holy. And he's getting told right now, hey, you're standing on holy ground, and you can't come close because you're not holy. You can't come close to God because you're not holy. How do you get holy? Well, obviously we know we get holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to have our sins washed away. In this picture, I'm not saying Moses isn't saved at this point. I'm saying this is representation, right? It is a picture. This is what we're seeing here. He's seeing hell. He's being told he's not holy. Hey, getting close to God, that's holy ground. But being, you know, you got to stay back. You can't come close to God. Flip over to, and then he reveals in verse number 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That we have a fear of God. There's a recognition and understanding of God Almighty and acknowledging God exists, he's almighty, you know, there's this burning fire, and he's not holy. So, of course, he can't. I mean, if we were to be confronted with something like this and hearing from God, like audibly and just having this presence, you know, I believe we would be just like every other saint in the Bible that fell upon their face and became as dead men just because of the fear of the Lord. And because in that moment, no matter how proud a person is, you know that you are so far removed from the holiness of God and his power, and, you know, you're just going to be like, don't kill me, God. Don't strike me down. And I would think in that moment you'd probably just be thinking about, man, all these reasons why I shouldn't even be able to have this conversation with God, because I'm just a wicked, wretched sinner, right? And that's what I think goes on in these. Obviously, you know, again, that's more of my my look on it or take on it. But, I mean, it would make sense to me trying to put myself in their position. But we do know that they all do fall on their face and they all have a fear of the Lord. And to some degree, people need to get a fear of God in order to get saved. Because they have to understand that God's a judge. They have to understand that hell's a real place. They have to understand that they're not holy. And that they need a Savior. And that God is fully well capable of casting them into that fire that never shall be quenched. Flip over to chapter 4, verse number 1. So, of course, you know, there's a lot more things that happen in here, but I'm just focusing on the symbolism tonight. It'll probably end up being a shorter sermon just because I kept you over time this morning. But look at verse number 1. The Bible reads, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it to the on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it and became a rod in his hand. Now, there's three miracles here that God is going to have Moses perform in front of Pharaoh and in front of people who aren't going to, not just for a Pharaoh, but in front of the people who aren't going to believe him, right? Because first he's going to go to his people. He's going to go to the children of Israel. He's going to go to the elders. Because what happens here is God commands Moses. He's not just commanding him to go before Pharaoh. He's first telling him, hey, go to the elders of the land, and you and Aaron and the elders are going to confront Pharaoh. Now, Moses is the primary speaker, but he's saying, you need to go here. You need to tell him this is what's going to happen. And God tells them from the very beginning that the firstborn son is going to die. He tells them all these different things that are going to happen before any of it even starts. He's saying, you're going to go to them. He's not going to let you go. And, you know, I'm going to harden his heart. And just all this stuff. Which that in itself is kind of a separate sermon, because that would be more describing all those events and how interesting it is how people just right off the bat with some opposition fail to remember that God told them that this was going to happen. God tells them all the things that are going to happen in advance so as to help them and to protect them and let them know, hey, no, it's going to get difficult before it gets better. You're going to go through some more anguish and tribulation before things end up getting better. And of course, right off the bat, when they approach Pharaoh, Pharaoh's like, oh, look, you guys don't have enough to do, right? So he just makes all the work harder and persecutes them even more. And then they're just like, well, God, why did you tell us to do this? You know, like, I thought you were going to deliver us. But no, I told you he wasn't going to let you go. And we see, you see that if you read this. We're not reading the whole chapter, but when you see that, you know, it's kind of like, we need to pay attention to that, because we've been told a lot of persecution that's coming our way. And you start to see things come to pass, don't just be like, well, God, I thought you were just coming back and you're going to save us all out of this. No, he told us in advance. Look, you're going to go through some hard times. First, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Just as it did for the children of Israel when they were confronted with that reprobate, with that form of an antichrist that was refusing to let them go and then they wanted to pursue them and kill them all. That's another image of what it's going to be like when Antichrist comes into power. And if we're alive and remain for that, then that's what we're going to see. And when things start to get bad, don't just think that all of a sudden Jesus is going to show up, because when you think it's bad, it's probably going to get a lot worse. And then it'll get better. So these are some of the miracles that he's going to perform in front of other people to make them believers, to make them know that God hath sent him, to identify God. Because that's a lot of what's going on here. And this isn't my notes either. It's part of the chapter when he said, well, who should I say, right? What's your name? He said, tell him I am that I am hath sent you. You know, tell him I am. Tell him I am hath sent you. And he's saying, you know, because I'm going to go on to him. They're going to say, well, what's his name? And, you know, how do I know that's really God talking to you and everything else? So he's going to give them these miracles to make believers out of them. And again, I think we're going to see that these are going to point to, it's going to continue on from the burning bush to this point now, identifying the Lord as a Savior. So when he casts the staff on the ground, it becomes a serpent. Well, all throughout Scripture, a serpent symbolizes Satan or sin, right? And Moses, even here, he flees from the serpent because of something that's dangerous. But then God says, hey, take it by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. No reason to fear. So there's an overcoming, there's a conquering of sin. There's, you pick up that serpent, boom. No longer a serpent anymore. Hey, that problem's solved. There's a power over sin. There's a power over the symbolic snake that's being represented. Just pick this right back up. Look, it's harmless now. Verse number 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand in thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. So now here we see the healing power of God. He's identifying, saying, look, I, this is God, right? Well, how do we know it's God? Well, he's got power over Satan. He's got power over the devil. He's got power over sin. Well, he can shake someone who's leprous. Leprous as snow, meaning completely filthy, defiled, you know, from this disease, just wholly given over to disease, and make them perfectly clean and white, and, you know, not white, not leprously white, but white as snow, like the Bible says, as being your sins be as scarlet, they be as white as snow. Sorry. Bad reference to use when he's saying leprous is snow. It's like, wait a minute, they're both saying it's snow. Keep your place here. Flip back to, or skip forward to Leviticus chapter 13, real quick. You probably already know this, but I just want to show how serious of a disease leprosy was and why it's being used as an example here. I think leprosy is probably like the worst disease referenced in the scripture. It can just consume people and make them then become outcasts. And all of these other things about leprosy are also symbolic, right? Obviously, it's all real stuff. This is all real things that happen. But what is he trying to say? What is he showing? What message is God getting across by using these specific miracles to do this? Because he could have chosen anything. But I think he chose each one of these miracles specifically to get a message across of who he is. He's a God that saves from sin. He's a God that can make you clean. No matter how dirty you are, no matter how much disease, right? Just, you're clean 100%. You're washed when you come to God, when you come to the Lord. Leviticus 13, verse 44. We're not going to read very much here. There's a few verses. Verse number 44, the Bible says, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare. And he shall put a covering upon his upper lip. It shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. So someone who's just completely overcome with leprosy, they're outcast. They're out of the camp. You're not going to be in the camp. You're not going to be. And in the camp was what? The tabernacle. In the camp was where the Lord was, right? But if you're leprous, guess what? You're out of the camp. You're cast out. And you're a pariah, right? You have to wear this cloth and just say, hey, I'm unclean, unclean. And you're filthy and you're defiled and you're outside of the camp. And our sin makes us leprous. It makes us defiled. It makes us unclean. It makes us so that we have a place outside of the camp where we ought to be burned. But who's the Lord? The Lord's the one that can make you healed. He can heal you and cure you of your leprosy. He can cure you of your plague. He can make it so that you're no longer defiled. This is who he is. Go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse number 8. The Bible reads, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So how is it that God is able to overcome the serpent? How is it that God is able to make you white? So it's because of the blood that's shed for you. If they're still not believing, hey, look, this is why. Well, how is it that God can make it clean? How is it that God's going to give me a victory over sin? Because blood's going to be shed. Because that's a payment that needs to be made. Blood needs to be shed for you in order for your sins to be remitted. And obviously it's a miracle of him taking the water, pouring it on the ground, and that water becoming blood. It's a miracle that they can see, But the whole point is that there's blood being shed on the ground. Like that's the meaningful part of, it's not the water turning to blood, it's the blood being shed on the ground to atone for you, that showing that that needs to be done. Of course, excuse me. Jesus Christ himself, when he was at the Last Supper, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Let's keep reading here, because this one, again, I think that's another pretty obvious one, but just those in succession, all three of those things saying, hey, this is who I am. This is how you're going to make them believe. I'm a God that saves. I'm a God that gives you victory over sin. I'm a God that makes you clean, and it's because there's going to be an atonement made for you. There's going to be blood shed for you. So this is a mini gospel, right? Just symbolically speaking. So yeah, that shed blood, I mean, boom. That seals the payment. Now look at what Moses says in verse 10. Because Moses is being called to make believers out of others. Right? This is the message. So here's the message. You've seen the fire that's never quenched. You know about the holy ground. And that's the only way you get close to God. Well, I'm a savior. I'm going to make that serpent be not harmful. I could cleanse you of your disease because of the blood that shed. I mean, isn't that just a perfect picture of the gospel? And now he's given Moses this burden of, hey, now I want you to go and tell these people this. You need to go convince them. The Lord has sent you. Verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent." So now he's starting to give a reason or excuse why he can't go and do this job that God wants him to do. I can't go tell other people. I was just walking by minding my own business and I just saw this fire over here. And I mean, one thing led another. Now I'm talking to God. And but God, look, I'm not an eloquent man. You might have been just living your life. Hey, I'm a pretty simple person. I'm just going to work every day. I got a family. You know, I live in a rural part of town. I'm just doing my own business. I'm doing my own thing. I'm just a shepherd. I'm just a, you know, I just growing a farm. Growing crops, working on a farm. I wasn't minding my own business. God, what do you mean now you want me to go out and do something? I'm not eloquent. I haven't gone to Bible college. I haven't gone to regular college. Now, Moses did. Moses was trained and taught in Egypt, right? He knew the ways of the world. But even still, he's saying, hey, I'm not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now, who can relate to that? I feel like, yeah, I mean, I'm not really quick-witted. I'm not really fast on my feet. I kind of got a slow tongue. I don't feel like I explain things very well. I'm not an orator. I'm not very eloquent. But guess what? God gave you the job. That's right. Amen. And it wasn't just Moses. I hope you're picking up what I'm throwing down here, because it's not just Moses. We're making the application to you today. Because the ministry of reconciliation is given unto you. Amen. To bring this message, to show people who the Lord is. Because God's sending you. God gave you the message. You received it. Moses received it. He believed. You got saved. You might not have asked to be chosen to be a minister of the gospel, but guess what? You are. You are. God's calling. Moses said, "Here am I." God called unto Moses out of the bush, said, "Here, I'm here." Amen. Answer the call. He said, "I'm not eloquent. I'm slow speech, slow tongue." Verse 11 says, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth?" Moses, who do you think made your mouth? You're telling God that you're, oh, I've got a slow tongue. I'm so. who do you think even made you like you are? Let that sink in for all of us. Who do you think made you the way you are? Everyone's got talents and gifts and shortcomings. God knows that because he made you. Don't let that be an excuse for you. No matter what it is. Because God has called all of us to preach the gospel. God has called all of us to tell others about Christ. He wouldn't call everyone if you weren't able to do it. And as we know in this story of Moses, Moses is well capable of doing this. Because we see later, even though God gives him Aaron as a mouthpiece and everything, we see later that Moses is the one just speaking directly. That after a while, he doesn't need Aaron anymore. And he just put up a barrier in his own mind. Well, I can't do this. I can't speak. And all of a sudden, later on, he's doing it. Why? God already knew he could do it. He wouldn't have chosen him. He wouldn't have picked him if he couldn't. Oftentimes, it's us that's withholding how much God can use us. Because we're setting up these own limitations instead of just having faith in God. God, give me what I need. I need your help. And, you know, I'm living a proof of this today because I needed a lot of help preparing two sermons for church today. It wasn't easy. But here I am, and hopefully they're coming out all right. But, man, it's not easy. We just need to not put a limitation. Say, God, I'm here. Use me, you know, and don't let me get in the way of myself and what you have for me. And you better be dead sure when it comes to soul winning, because I've heard this too many times. Whether you're a new believer or not, don't say, well, I don't think I can go soul winning because I don't really know. I don't know anything, or I don't know enough. And what if they ask me this, and what if they ask me that? Well, maybe you won't be able to answer a question. That's what if. You can still give them the gospel. Here's the thing. You can continue to learn while you're giving the gospel. But start now. Start now. Because all those people, up until the point where you actually start to learn more and more and more, and you start answering more and more questions later on, if you just waited until that point, what about all those people in between then? You don't even know if you'd have another opportunity to talk to any of those people again. Who knows? So you got to start now. Today is the day of salvation. You got to take every opportunity you can. And while you're continuing, look, I'm continuing to try and improve my gospel presentation. I'm continuing to try to increase my knowledge. I'm continuing to do this stuff even to this day. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to go until I know more. I need to know everything before I could go out and preach the gospel. No. Look, if you're saved, you should at least know how you got saved. Even if you don't know where all the different Bible verses are that you could use to show people, how about John 3:16? Hopefully you know that one. If you didn't, then you got it. Use that verse. You got to use the Word of God. You got to use the Scripture. But you know what? You can preach the gospel to someone even with that one verse. It's better to use more verses. It's better to use more of the Word of God. It's better to expound more fully. There's a lot of better ways to do things. But you know what? Get started now. And you'll get better. And God will keep using you and refining you. Moses got better. God says, who made man's mouth unto Moses? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go. Look at this. And I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. He removes all excuse for Moses, saying, look, I am going to tell you what you need to say. So don't worry about you and your abilities. Because all you got to do is say what I tell you to say. And really, God's told us what to do. God's given us the gospel. That's all we need to say. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. before you go out and preach the gospel to people. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about the Lord. We've got his word already. Verse 13, he said, "Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Basically saying, well, just send whoever you want to send, God, as if it's like not him. Now, this gets God angry. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He's angry because Moses just is kind of, he's being real reluctant to doing anything. And when you're reluctant, you don't want to go and serve God, and you don't want to preach the gospel, you know, God's going to start getting angry with you. Now, God's long-suffering, and God's kind and merciful. He even gives him somewhat of an out here, but he's still sending him. He said, no, you're going to do this job. He says, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. And thou shalt be to him instead of God. And there's so many things you could learn even just from this one segment of scripture. So much. First of all, God allows Moses to be a silent partner, basically, right? Oh, we need to go tell people, make believers out of these people. Okay, well, Aaron could be your mouth, and but you need to be there, right? So, hey, if you feel like you don't know anything and I'm slow of tongue, start off by being a silent partner. Get out there. Get out there with one of us. We'll take you with. You can hear. You could go along with someone that is not as slow of tongue and that can be very fluid given the gospel, so you could learn a little bit. But just as Moses got to the point where he didn't need Aaron anymore to be his mouthpiece, he started doing the talking. You need to get to that point too. Another truth that we see out of here is it doesn't matter how far removed God is from his word, how many vessels are being used. If it's God's word, it's still God's word, and that's where the power is. So Moses, he was going to, and what I mean by this, follow me. Moses was going to be used to speak God's word unto the people, right? He said, don't worry about being slow of speech because I'm going to tell you what to say. But the same exact thing was able to work where he said, well, Aaron's going to be like your mouth. So I'm still going to talk to you, Moses. He's still using the same guy to deliver his message. But now we've added another person. He says, so I'm going to talk to you, and then you're going to talk to Aaron, and then Aaron's going to talk. Nothing is lost in that translation. Couldn't they just as well have added another person that Aaron talked to and said, this is what the Lord said? This is how the transmission of God's word can work. Because if it's God's word, it can be transmitted. And ultimately, it doesn't matter who the vessel is that's carrying the word. The effect can still go forward. But we all need to be involved in getting the message out. The laborers are few. We need more people out there. And it is a duty of every believer in Jesus Christ to do it. And there's not enough people doing it. And the other thing that we see here, God allowed for him to be a silent partner, but at no point did God, this wasn't Aaron's job, though, to do everything he had Moses to do. He ordained and chose Moses to do a specific job because he knew Moses. Now, this job goes way beyond the soul winning. So, like, the whole soul winning application and the symbolism here, I'm going a little bit off track on, but it's important enough to bring up that, yes, for the soul winning aspect, everything can be done and it works out just fine. But in that leadership role, because God was also choosing Moses to be a judge and a ruler over the people, as we saw in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen's preaching right before he gets martyred, and he's saying, that Moses, where they said, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? He said, God made to be a ruler. So God did make him to be a ruler. God did make Moses to be a judge. He judged Israel. The people didn't recognize that necessarily, definitely not at first. But God chose him to be in that role. And he could not, no one else was going to fill that role because God wanted Moses to fill that role. Because when Aaron got even close to filling that role, he screwed up. He's the one that allowed the children of Israel to get into idolatry when Moses was up in the mount. And he was just filling in. God didn't choose Aaron to do that job because God already knew. He said, Moses is the right man for this job. Jump down to verse number 22 in Exodus chapter 4. One last point here on this whole, all the symbolism, the symbolic references here stemming from the burning bush. Verse number 22, the Bible says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So again, it's, you know, telling Pharaoh, he's already giving, this is before they even approach Pharaoh, and he's telling him the end of what's going to happen. Obviously, there's all the other plagues, and, you know, up to this point, but he's saying, you're going to say this, and the reason why I think there's many reasons why he's telling him this now, but this still ties in with that whole, the gospel symbolism, because what's going on here? In order to free Israel, because that's who he's saying is my son is Israel, right? Israel's my son, even my firstborn. Let my people go. In order to free Israel, it required the death of the firstborn. Because they wouldn't go free until that actually happened. Here it's more of like a threat, but he's saying, you know, but that's ultimately what needs to happen. Because he would not, he hardened his heart and he would not let them go until there was that death. That death of the firstborn is what allowed the freedom of Israel, the freedom of the children of God. That death needed to happen, death of the firstborn. And who's Jesus Christ? The Bible said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's the death of the firstborn right there. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And also, Revelation 1:5, not only is he the only begotten son of God, he's also the first begotten of the dead, and when referring to resurrection. Verse 5, Revelation 1 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The gospel contained in Exodus 3 and 4. From the burning bush all the way up until the son dying to free all of God's people. It's amazing. I love when seeing this stuff in Scripture, and it's packed throughout the Scripture. But you got to study to see it. Now look, we all know the gospel, so maybe this isn't going to have some profound impact on your day-to-day life. But recognizing how awesome the Word of God is, and just one more thing, how this is not a man-generated book. The more you just keep seeing these truths that are not in contradiction, that do not conflict, and they're just packed into really not even that big of a book, but how much content and how dense this is incredible, and how perfect it is. And I mean, you can't deny that that symbolic meaning is there for anything that I brought up. I don't think you could deny that. I mean, it's too good. It's too right. It's too perfect. It matches up perfectly with the gospel. Perfectly. There probably is more meaning than what I've just preached on tonight. I'm not doubting that. I'm not saying there isn't. But we can see those symbolic references in these chapters, and it's amazing. I'll go all the way back to Exodus. Oh, these boring books of the Bible, the Old Testament, look, the law. Christians need to be reading the whole Bible. It's incredible. It's amazing. And, you know, dispensationalists, what do you do with that? Oh, that's the law. That's a different age. then why do you have all the references and all the foreshadowing if it's not even for that time at all? Why would Jesus say, if you believe Moses, you believe me? Because he spake of me. What do you do with that? Anyhow, I hope you got something out of this sermon. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for how awesome you are and for sharing your word with us and giving us this instruction, dear Lord. And I pray that you please continue to open up our understanding, our minds, to all the various meanings and all the knowledge that we can get from your word. Because it truly is just multidimensional on how we could understand things. And Lord, I just pray that you would just continue to open up our knowledge. Lord, we study, we love you, and we want to serve you better and know you better. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.